Well, it gives me great joy to say, take your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 10. We've made it to the 10th chapter of Daniel, and Lord willing, we are going to get in and out of the 10th chapter today. I did so first hour, so don't judge me. Daniel chapter 10. Let me read that so that we have it fresh in our minds. Daniel chapter 10. We'll be stopping at the first verse of chapter 11 because it's still a part of this pericope. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the message was true and one of great conflict. But he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment, olive oil, at the time until the entire 3 weeks were completed. On the 24th day of the first month, while I was on the bank of the great river that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like the flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze. And the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. Now I, Daniel, alone saw this vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell upon them, and they ran away and hid themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color had turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face with my face to the ground. Then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said to me, "Oh, Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I'm about to tell you and stand upright, for I've now been sent to you." When he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. He said to me, "Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before the Lord, your words were heard, and I've come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Now I've come to give you understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future." When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And behold, one who resembled a human being was touching my lips. Then I opened my mouth and said to him who was standing before me, "Oh, my Lord, as a result of the vision, anguish has come upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can such a servant of my Lord talk with such as my Lord? As for me, there remains just now no strength in me, nor has any breath been left in me." Then this one with human appearance touched me again, and strengthened me. And he said to me, "Oh, man of high esteem, do not be afraid. Peace be with you. Take courage and be courageous." Now, as soon as he spoke to me, I received strength and said, "May my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me." Then he said, "Do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I'm going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. In the first year of Darius the Mede, I, that is the angel, arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him." One of the most famous scenes in cinematic history takes place in the 1939 film, The Wizard of Oz. Full disclosure, those flying monkeys scared me to death as a child. In the climax of the film, it is discovered, I shouldn't say it is discovered, Toto, the dog, discovers that the great Wizard of Oz is nothing more than a man pulling levers to create an illusion of something fantastic, supernatural, a massive power. What was real and truly going on was not supernatural at all, wasn't powerful. But that's what it looked like. What we're about to see in Daniel 10 is exactly the opposite. What we're going to see is what we cannot see, which is truly real and truly going on, but it can't be perceived with the physical eye. Contrary to the wizard who is operating in Oz, Daniel is going to discover that what he sees in the normal course of human activity is actually influenced by genuine, powerful, real, unseen, and supernatural powers. We know them as angels and demons. Let me give you a little bit of context for Daniel chapter 10. The book chronicles many visions. Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar who see things, and yet Daniel has a series of four visions. Chapter 7, which was the vision of the four beasts. Chapter 8, which is the vision of the ram and the goat. Chapter 9, which we looked at last week, the vision of the 70 weeks. This last vision takes three chapters to explain and unpack. Chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 12, all three the same vision. But as we open chapter 11, we get a peek into Daniel himself. Chapter 10 is going to be the preface to the vision. Chapter 11 is the vision itself, and chapter 12 is the postscript to the vision. It all goes together. Now, as we open chapter 10, we come to these verses. We get a peek into the most mysterious of all scenes in the Bible. For most of the chapter, Daniel is traumatized by what he sees and what he knows. And we'll use that as our theme working through these verses. He's traumatized. Just for a second, just look down at your Bible and follow along with your finger. Listen to how traumatized he is. Daniel 10:8. No strength was left in me. My natural color turned to a deathly pallor and I retain no strength. Verse 9, as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face. I passed out with my face to the ground. Verse 10, then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. Verse 11, when he spoke to me this word, I stood up trembling. Verse 15, when he had spoken to me, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. Verse 16, as a result of the vision, anguish has come upon me and I have retained no strength. Verse 17, as for me, there remains just now no strength in me, nor has any breath been left in me. And the response is verse 18, then this one touched me and strengthened me out of his weakness. Verse 19, as soon as he spoke to me, I received strength and said, my Lord, speak, for you have strengthened me. Davis writes, the chapter's description in such painful detail emphasizes that receiving the truth takes a frightful toll on a man, end quote. And he's right. Isaiah said in Isaiah 66, to this one I will look, to the one who humbles himself and trembles, overwhelmed, traumatized at my word. As we walk through this chapter, I'd like for us to view Daniel's experience, because it is Daniel's experience, it's not ours. And then we'll respond to Daniel's experience and overlay our own experience over his to find exactly where the application is. That is, knowing something of what God knows and reveals to us should have a massive effect on us. It should indeed give us trauma, and as Isaiah said, make us tremble at his truth, at his word. So let's just follow along, Daniel, and we'll make some implications toward the end. Four expressions of God's care for his traumatized servant. We've already seen that Daniel was traumatized. He needed strengthening. He was on his face. Four expressions of what God does. God's care for this traumatized, his traumatized servant. The first is in verses 1-4. God noticed. He noticed a troubled heart. We'll see this specifically in his response of sending a vision and an angel to help him, but it's explained to us at the very beginning that Daniel's in trouble in his heart. He starts with the context in verse 1. In the third year of King Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, I love this, who was named Belteshazzar. Remember, that's Daniel's Babylonian name that was given him in the early chapters of Daniel. Daniel interjects his Babylonian name here to emphasize that he was indeed the same guy that he began the book with. And the message was true. There's our theme. And one of great conflict. Stop right there. He was given the truth of God. He was given a vision. What's going to happen in the coming future of Israel and the end of the world? And he also notices that what is ahead of Israel, two words, great conflict. Yes, it was going to be good at the end, but until the end, it was going to be difficult. But he understood the message, speaking of himself in the third person, and had an understanding of the vision. He's looking at the whole thing. He's looking at chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 12, and giving us a summary. The summary was, he saw truth, and it impacted. Now, this is not truth as opposed to falsehood. That's a different application of truth. This is a truth in reference to what God is going to lay out for the future and the end of the world. He understood the message and had understanding of the vision. That's the end of chapter 12, but it's the beginning here in the prelude, in the pretext in chapter 10. There's an important timestamp here. Chronologically, this is the third year of Cyrus. Now, this places the event after the events of chapter 9. And this is interesting, probably before he was thrown into the lion's den. We told you that he's not chronological in the book. This is probably before that happened. It's 536, maybe 535 BC, 2 years after Gabriel's appearance to Daniel in chapter 9, and not long after the first return of the Jewish exiles to Palestine. Cyrus is already in his third year. He gave the Jews the ability to go back in his first year. This is important because it's now been more than 2 years after that significant event that occurred in his first year in Ezra chapter 1. Just listen. Ezra 1:1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus the king of Persia, remember Daniel speaking in the third, in the first year of Cyrus the king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, what is that about? We looked at that last chapter. He's reading Jeremiah. He realizes it's 70 years for this exile. He does the math. It's been 70 years. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he, Cyrus, sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it into writing. What did he decree? What did he say? Saying, thus, Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Wow. Whoever there is among you, of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold and with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And there's a lot going on there. He's saying that of all the people who are in Babylon, we're going to take an offering for the house of the Lord. Of all the people who are Jews in Babylon, you need a freewill offering. Give, pool your resources for the rebuilding of the temple. This is Cyrus. God moved him to send them back. The exile is over. The Hebrew captives have been given the motivation and the decree to return to Judah to rebuild the temple. In fact, dozens of families are listed by name and the exact number provided who went back to Judah in that first wave. According to that list in Ezra 1 and 2, get this, 42,360 people returned. But estimates are at least 500,000 or more stayed in Babylon. How do you know that number? Because you add them up in Ezra 1 and 2. And it's very specific, down to the man. So Daniel keeps learning from these visions that God's people and Israel would be involved in not only returning, but would have many conflicts in the future. He sees that Israel would not enjoy lasting peace and prosperity for a very long time. And that had an impact on him. And these visions that supported that had an impact on him. He was traumatized. Verse 2. In those days, third year of Cyrus, I, Daniel, now he goes from third person to first person, he's back to giving his testimony, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. Mourning about what? The visions he had, the conflict that was ahead. Maybe even the fact that only 42,000 went back. And we know from the book of Haggai, it was going to be more than a decade and a half before they started building the temple. They had been unfaithful. Here it says 3 weeks. Literally, it's 3/7 of days, which is distinguished from just the 3/7 of years in chapter 9, the 70 weeks. I think that it's clear that he's saying these are 3 weeks of days to distinguish it from those 70 years or 77s of years in chapter 9, verse 3. I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use ointment, literally olive oil, at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. What does this mean? What's going on here? Well, this means that he refrained from his access to the royal smorgasbord. He was an official. He had the best, tastiest, choicest food every day, multiple times a day, at his service. But what he was thinking here was so intense and caused such trauma in his heart and wanted to respond to the Lord that he said no to that buffet. He fasted. We've studied many times, fasting is when a person demonstrates their sincerity by denying their own strongest urge, which is to eat food. They postpone satisfying themselves with hunger to satisfy themselves with God. There have been a few times in my life and a few times in our marriage when Kim and I had a significant and a serious trial, and we decided to forgo food just to focus on the Lord. And I can tell you that when you start getting hungry, it makes you think, why am I doing this? Which brings you back to why you're praying in the first place. It's intended to do that. But that's for another sermon. Verse 4. This is incredible. Look at the math. On the 24th day of the first month, that's Nisan, March, April. We've talked about it many times. He likely started the fast on the first. The 24th means it's been 3 weeks and a couple days, few days. 24th day of the first month. While I was by the bank of the great river that is the Tigris. Now, there's a lot of debate about this because the closest the Tigris was to Babylon was a couple dozen miles. So he either went there or he went 200 miles up to a little oasis in the north by the Tigris. We don't know where he went. My suspicion is he's 85. He probably just went the 24 miles, 24 miles. He's by the Tigris River. Here's the good news. God noticed him. God knew what he was thinking. God saw where his heart was. God saw why he was in mourning, why he began his fast. God noticed. I love Psalm 34, 18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. That's where Daniel was. And that's where God noticed, and that's where God met him. There's a second expression of God's care for his traumatized servant. He not only noticed Daniel's troubled heart. Number two, God sent a majestic visitor. He sent a majestic visitor. Verse 5, I lifted my eyes and looked. Literally, I lifted up my eyes and looked up. Now, that's important, and it will be more important when we get to chapter 12, because he's going to see this same figure hovering above the Tigris River. And the verbs here indicate the same here, that he looks up. This figure is hovering in the air. Who is it? A certain man dressed in linen. That was royal garments. Linens were very expensive. Daniel becomes astonished at this being, a heavenly being. We'll see him again in chapter 12, verse 6, by the way. So just put a kind of a placeholder in your mind with him. Here, Daniel is standing on the riverbank. The text tells us he lifted his eyes. He looked up, looked in the air. And I agree with most scholarship, the best scholars that I've read on Daniel, who hold that what we are about to read is a theophany. Heard that word before? A theophany is this. Let me read you Vern Poitras' excellent definition. A theophany is an appearance of God, an intense manifestation of the presence of God that is accompanied by an extraordinary visual display. Now, you're probably saying, well, why do you think this is God? Hold on to that. I'm going to give you my reasons here in just a second. Let's look at the vision first. Verse 5 in the middle. Whose waist was dressed in linen, royal fabric, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. Who wears a gold belt? This one does. His body was like beryl. You say, what's beryl? Beryl is a mineral that comes in many forms, many colors. Some of the more well-known gemstones that are beryl include emerald and aquamarine. His body was translucent aquamarine. His face had the appearance of lightning. Lightning all throughout the scriptures, especially related to God, show his power, his holiness, his glory. This vision of his face reminds us that God has the power to kill instantly, just like lightning does. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, shiny. This is interesting. The sound of his voice, the sound of his words, like a great tumult. That's a storm. If this is indeed a theophany, I believe it is the pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity, Jesus, before he became Jesus of Nazareth. His voice is simultaneously powerful and majestic and forceful and peaceful and calming and gentle and comforting, and it purifies and it traumatizes. So let's dive in. Why take this as a theophany? Why look at this as God himself? Why would we view this as the pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity, Jesus of Nazareth? Well, let's first of all be general and look at Ezekiel's understanding of God. He tells us that he had a vision of the Lord. What did Ezekiel see? And compare that, contemporary of Daniel, what did he see? Compare these visions. Ezekiel 1:26. Now above the expanse, again it's up, that was over their heads, there was something that resembled a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance, and on that which resembled a throne, high up was a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins upward, something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around it. And from the appearance of his loins downward, I saw something like fire. There was radiance all around him. As the appearance of the rainbow and the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. I love that. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. He tells us who it is. What did Ezekiel do? And when I saw it, the vision, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. More specifically, John, in the book of Revelation, sees a vision of the resurrected Lord Jesus. Compare Daniel's vision with this, Revelation 1:12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it had been made to glow in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And John said, I fell down when I saw this, like a dead man. Listen, these descriptions are so similar between Daniel's vision and John's, and even added Ezekiel's, that to understand them as different people stretches one's theological imagination. This part of the vision alone would have left Daniel, like John in Revelation, overwhelmed and traumatized. Verse 7, now I, Daniel, alone, saw the vision. While the men who were with me did not see the vision, nevertheless, before we finish this, can I just ask you to do something? I want you to think with your sanctified imagination. As you're reading this, does it remind you of something? Maybe like Acts chapter 9. Just think about that. When I saw the vision, I saw the vision alone, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, yet no strength was left in me. For my color turned to a deathly pallor. I was pale as a sheet. I retained no strength. I was wiped out. But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face with my face to the ground. That's not taking a nap. He passed out. He was overwhelmed. Hearing this supernatural voice from heaven was unique to him. But something happened with the men around him. He had some friends there by the Tigris, and they got freaked out and ran away. Now, maybe it's that Daniel was so overwhelmed, some phenomenon happened where they said, we're out of here. I don't know what's going on, but this is weird. I'm out of here. I'm afraid. Acts 9:7. Saul, who would become Paul, heard the voice of Christ speaking to him, but the men traveling with him only heard a sound and saw a light, but saw no one. They didn't see who Paul thought. They actually, the text says, they thought it had thundered. Just reminds me of how precise God can be in his revelation of himself. Here in Daniel 10, we're not told that Daniel's companions heard or saw anything. We did hear that a great dread fell on them and they ran away to hide. Whatever they experienced that made Daniel pass out, they were afraid enough to run. All to say, God sends this majestic visitor and vision to show Daniel he is still sovereign, he still exists, though he's not often seen with the eyes. I think this was a vision of Christ, a theophany. And by the way, I'm not alone. Most scholars, Daniel scholars, hold to that as well. Things change in verse 10, though. We come to our third expression of God's care for his traumatized servant. God noticed a troubled heart. God sent a majestic visitor. Number three, God directed a contested comfort. You say a contested comfort. What is that? He sent a comfort, but it was contested. It was conflicted. It didn't come without challenge. Verse 10, then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. I'll tell you in a minute why I believe that the text is clear. This is not the same one as he saw in the theophany. Literally, shook me upon my knees, shook me to bring me to my knees. It's like having someone who's passed out and just grabbing their shoulders and shaking them. That's what's happening here. And it brought him up to his all fours, to his hands and knees. This is another angel. It might be Gabriel. I kind of think it probably is. I don't have textual evidence, but we've seen Gabriel with Daniel over and over and over in the last chapters. It makes sense, but I have no proof. Wakes Daniel up. He said to me, verse 11, oh, Daniel, man of high esteem. There it is again. There it is again. We saw this in chapter 9. Esteemed by whom? By God. We find out from chapter 9 that he had been esteemed by God, which is why the vision was sent. Now he is a man still esteemed. Who do you think he's esteemed by? God. It means precious to God, loved, beloved by God. Oh, Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I'm about to tell you and stand upright. Get off your hands and knees. For I have now been sent to you. I love this. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up, trembling. I was still freaked out, I was still overwhelmed, still traumatized. Daniel consents to stand up, but he does so with fear and trembling. Verse 12, then he said to me, do not be afraid. Daniel, stop right there. Who do you say, do not be afraid to? Someone who is afraid. Why would you be afraid? He just saw a vision of God. Do not be afraid. For from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. When you started your prayer, I was sent by God to come to you. When was that? 3 weeks ago. Verses 12 to 14 provide for us a rare and unusual peek into the world of angels and demons. You are going to have so many questions that I am not going to answer. The text doesn't answer them for us, but we'll take what it gives us. The context of this glimpse into the demonic and the angelic is connected to Daniel's prayer. Remember, he's been praying and fasting for some 3 weeks, and God sent his answer at the beginning of the season of prayer. But there was a delay, 3 weeks. And this angel bringing him the vision as an answer to his prayer. And we learn of this delay in verse 13. Now, just a little footnote. When I was younger, I remember a series of books that became very popular in evangelicalism by Frank Peretti called This Present Darkness and subsequent books that came after that. What's funny is those multiple books came out of this one verse. This one, which means that it's left to a lot of speculation. But let's take what the verse gives us, verse 13. What happened in the delay, Mr. Angel, or perhaps Gabriel? But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding, resisting me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. For I had been left there with the kings, plural. Now we find out it's more than one, of Persia. This poor angel, if it's Gabriel, is taking on the main demon or prince of Persia and also his minions. This delay was due to an angelic being, a demon, who opposed this messenger for 3 weeks. So what's meant by the prince of Persia, by the way, that is clear that this is a demon from what the text implies. The opposition was to an angel, not anyone on earth. Angels don't get stopped by people. So this is obviously happening in the heavenlies. Also, the one to help with this opposition was Michael the archangel, the head angel, who leads and protects Israel. By the way, Michael is the second angel we meet by name in the book of Daniel, along with Gabriel. He's described here as one of the chief princes, which just means high ruler. We see him in Daniel 12, 1. We'll come back to him. We'll talk about him in a moment in Jude 9 and also in Revelation 12, 7. Apparently, Michael is one of the most powerful holy angels God ever created. I love how Herbert Leupold summarizes this. I think this is helpful. He says, bad angels, called demons in the New Testament, are without a doubt referred to here. In the course of time, these demonic powers gained a very strong influence over certain nations and the government of those nations. They became the controlling power. They used whatever resources they could to muster and hamper, they could muster rather, to hamper God's work and to thwart his purposes. We get a rare glimpse behind the scene of world history here. There are spiritual forces that are at work far in excess of what men who disregard revelation would suppose. They struggle behind the struggles. They are written on the pages of history. End quote. Now, the reality of angels and demons doing battle raises our curiosity. This isn't the only time we see this, nor is it the only time we see Michael involved. You remember Jude 9? He says, Michael the archangel, the highest angel. Now we find out a little bit more about Michael. Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him, the devil, railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now there's a lot in there that we won't dive into except to say that this is not the only time we see angels and demons going tango in the heavenlies. We have to be careful to speculate or fixate on these goings on, however. Now, back to the question I raised a minute ago. Why do we think that the vision of the one that that Daniel saw that might have been the pre-incarnate Jesus is a theophany that's different from this angel? Why do we think that? Because, friends, if it had been Jesus, he would not have been held up for 3 weeks. That would have been a quick fight. Verse 14, now I've come to you to give you understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days. That is one of the most significant and meaningful, explanatory verses that explain the meaning of Daniel in the whole book. I've come to give you an understanding of what will happen to the Jews, to your people in the latter days, what's in their future and in the end times. For the vision pertains yet to the future, yet to that time. The message of this angelic being is to make Daniel understand that what was to befall your people, Israel, in the latter days was going to be the conflict that he referenced in verse 1. By the way, the content of the vision is all of chapter 11. I know this raises a lot of questions about demons and angels and fights. Look, how do they fight? I mean, they're not physical. I mean, do they wrestle? Do they punch? Do they box? Do they use swords? Well, how do they fight? I think we have an insight in 2 Corinthians 10, which tells us that our warfare is not fleshly when we fight them, but it's spiritual. It has to do with speculation and truth and false and error. We don't know for certain, but my suspicion is that their fight, their conflict, was theological, was a debate, was an argument. Dale Ralph Davis says, what are we to make of this? One must not sensationalize the text, nor yet mute its testimony. Don't over or under explain it. The teaching seems to be that unseen evil powers influence and control the kingdoms and governments of this world in order to inflict harm and havoc on the people of God, end quote. I agree with that. This demon looks to be assigned by Satan to the kingdom of Persia, Medo-Persia, where Cyrus, Darius were ruling. It's his job to influence that kingdom. It was his job to oversee that kingdom in favor of Satan and his values. You've already seen the fruit of this in Daniel. Think of these demonic policies, satanic policies. We have heard already in the book that there was passed a law that can only be described as demonic, by the way, that every person must worship an idol under fear of death, be thrown into a fiery furnace. That's satanic, demonic. Remember that there was also a law passed that you can only pray to the king for 30 days. By the way, that was this king. And if you don't, you're going to be fed to lions. That's demonic. That's satanic. These are evil laws, and they came from an evil, satanic origin. Can I ask you a question? Do you believe that Satan is still involved in perpetrating evil laws from evil governments? Satan always opposes God and his followers, and just like in Babylon, Satan uses politics, laws, and governments to promote his wicked agenda and fight against God. And note that his demon here is no lightweight. Took the archangel to come and help. 3 weeks he was successful in preventing this angel from coming to Daniel. It was a contested comfort he intended to send. Which brings us to fourth. This is the briefest. God provided a supernatural strengthening. Now this is going to be explained more in chapter 11. You're going to find out why he needed it. It's going to get pretty rough in chapter 11. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. He drops his head. Behold, one who resembled a human being was touching my lips. This is different than the one who looked very divine in the vision earlier, by the way. I opened my mouth and spoke and said to him who was strengthened, who's standing before me, this is the angel sent to him, oh, my Lord, as a result of the vision, anguish has come upon me and I've retained no strength. I'm wiped out. For how can such a servant of my Lord, me, talk with such as my Lord, you? As for me, there remains just now no strength in me, nor has any breath been left in me. I am undone completely. I'm useless. I'm worthless. He's been fasting for 3 weeks. He has no strength. He's overwhelmed by the truth he's seen and heard. Then, verse 18, then this one with human appearance touched me again and strengthened me. What a grace. And he says, here comes the second time in the text. Oh, man of high esteem, do not be afraid. In other words, I know you're frightened. I know you're fearful. I know you're wiped out. I know you're traumatized. I know you're overwhelmed, but don't be afraid. Peace be with you. What did Jesus say in the upper room? My peace I give to you. Take courage and be courageous. I'm going to give you reasons to be courageous and expect you to be courageous with those reasons. Now, as soon as he spoke to me, I received strength and said, may my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. He's got a second wind. All right, tell me more. Then he said, do you understand why I came to you? The answer is yes, he just told him. But I shall now return. It just gets a little more strange, I'm sorry. But now I shall return to fight against the prince of Persia. You think, okay, well, that's enough. No, it's not enough. So I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. That's going to make more sense in chapter 11 because we're going to meet Greece again. However, I'm going to go back to my spiritual warfare. However, verse 21, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. God's prescribed prediction of the latter days and the end times and the way the world ends, the way the Jews would suffer and struggle and be redeemed in the end. I'm going back, but there's no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. Your prince means Michael was given the special assignment of overseeing Israel during the Old Testament. He then talks one more time. So that's why I told you I was going to do a whole chapter. I'm going to do a chapter and a verse, okay? Verse 1 of chapter 11. This is the angel speaking. He says, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. Why is that there? The dude's going to throw you in the lion's den. But I'm still in charge of him. I'm still a protection for him. Why protect Darius? Because he is going to be, along with Cyrus, the one who would tell the Jews, you have freedom to go back and build the temple, freedom to go back and re-inhabit the land. This confirms the grace and kindness of Darius to Israel and sending them back to the land, and the fact that was a supernatural motivation. Remember what we read in Ezra? Cyrus actually says, this is what God has wanted me to do for you, affirming the God of Israel. Now, that didn't last, but he did for the time being. I don't always give you like three takeaways or three personal applications. But sometimes at the end of these sermon preps, I just spend some time with the Lord and say, okay, so what with me? So I'm going to bleed a little bit on you and give you my three takeaways from this. Can I? Number one, faithfulness in prayer is exhausting work, but worth it. Faithfulness in prayer is exhausting work, especially when accompanied with fasting and concentration, but it's worth it. Why? I love Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand. A century and a half before we're reading this in Daniel, he revealed himself to Isaiah like that, and you can certainly bank on the fact that Daniel knew those verses. In our context, 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love. Don't be afraid. Why? Because of love. Perfect love casts out fear. Our love for the Lord. And then we studied many weeks in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. How do you do that? You put on the full armor of God. The way we engage the demonic is not by engaging the demonic, it's by the basic faithful principles of Christian holiness and living. Faithfulness and prayer is exhausting work, but it's worth it. Secondly, good and evil forces are all around us, so believe it. Good and evil forces, angels and demons are all around us, so believe it. Look, I don't think there's anything wrong with hearing gracious things come out of governmental laws and edicts and saying, God, you're behind that, even if the people don't know that you are. And there's also something to be said that when things like gay marriage are ratified as law in our land, we can say, I know where that came from. We can see the unseen. Satan is opposed to God's work. He will use every means at his disposal to fight God, his ways, his people. So let's not be surprised by evil manifestations in governments, politics, politicians, and laws. And let's not give them the credit when they, even as unbelievers, land in God's principles and God's morals. You can praise God for it and say God's behind it. Listen, the enemy of our souls has not stopped working since the days of Daniel. He's still alive. He's still active. And thirdly, just looking at the whole chapter and what's coming up in the next two chapters, spiritual truth is awesome, so we should be awed by it. Being traumatized by it is not a bad thing. You know, Isaiah again said, God looks to the one who trembles at his word, who's traumatized, who's overwhelmed, who's broken by, encouraged by the word of God. Daniel was. And Daniel was talking about one vision. We have 66 books, which all point to the fact that God is holy. We are not. Heaven is real, and we'll never get there unless he provides a way, which he has done by saying, I will take care of your sin that separates us by placing your sin on my son, the Lord Jesus, and letting him die for that instead of you, in the place of you, giving you his righteousness. And then as he dies and is buried, raising him from the dead, which gives you hope that death isn't the end, that eternal life is real. That's the good news of the gospel. If you know that, we can look at these verses in such sweet, sweet, affectionate reception. If you are not a son or daughter of God, so glad you're here today. We would love to talk to you about how you can be. You can believe the truth of what God has done for us, and it will forever change your life and support you in ways that you can't even imagine. Your life will change into being what Jesus says is meaningful, fulfilling, and abundant. Let me pray. Oh God, our help in ages past and our hope for all the years to come. Like Daniel, Lord, encourage us, strengthen us, support us, instruct us, correct us. We're so grateful that Daniel responded to the truth and you took care of him when he did. Make us to be men and women of courage who are courageously believing and following it. In Jesus' name, amen.